Psalm 119, at least the first eight verses, page 512. See, why am I pointing you to the first eight verses? We're going to be doing a lot more than look at just the first eight verses. What do they say about Kentucky Fried Chicken? It's finger-licking good. Well, this book is finger-flicking good. All right, so we're going to flick at least over a few pages here. All right. Maybe we won't get as far as 516. All right, all I'm going to do this morning is try to introduce Psalm 119 as the Lord wills, and I am able, I hope, to occasionally preach of bits of Psalm 119. I hope this isn't sacrilegious, but how do you eat the grand creature, an elephant? Well, you apparently eat it bit by bit, don't you? So, Lord willing, I might, I hope, get some chances to look at different eight-verse sections in Psalm 119, and I hope you will see why, perhaps by the time I'm finished. What I want to do up front before diving into verses 1 to 8 or 9 to 16, etc., is to say a few things about Psalm 119 in its totality up front. So what is this? It's more an outline and perhaps more of a lecture than a sermon, but I hope you'll be able to sit still and be able to listen. I'm happy to give you my notes if you're finding it a bit hard to scribble. But why Psalm 119? It's intrigued me for years, and I'm pretty certain it intrigues a lot of you. And it intrigues me not just at a technical level. As a piece of literature, and this sounds patronizing, but it's not intended to be patronizing, it is an absolute masterpiece. It is an inspired masterpiece. Piece, an absolute masterpiece. But the spirituality and the godliness that Psalm 119 describe or give expression to literally leave me in awe. Jonathan Edwards, just to quote one of the great and the good. All right, Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American pastor, preacher, and also philosopher, he said this, and he's not exaggerating, "I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted on and delineated as in Psalm 119. Listen to that again. "I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences..." This is the man who wrote The Religious Affections, trying to discern between true and false faith, true and false professions. He says, "I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted on and delineated as in Psalm 119. And let me assure you, statements like that, but not as melodious and easy to read, can be multiplied. That statements from the great and the good across history, they can be multiplied ad infinitum. I'm going to leave things with Mr. Edwards. My point is this: the spirituality and the godliness that Psalm 119 describe leave me in awe. And yes, they are originally the spirituality and the godliness of whoever authored Psalm 119, something that we will deal with this morning. But the psalm is clearly meant to be sung and owned by all God's people. It is a psalm after all, isn't it? And I'm going to suggest this, in that respect, it's a psalm to be sung by all of God's people, right? As a psalm, as a song to be sung by all of God's people, it offers a mold into which we should pour ourselves, everything that we are, so that we take its shape. And something wonderful will happen. We'll start to look like the only perfect singer of this psalm, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, there are four things I want to work through. I hope this won't be pedantic. Forgive me if it is. And the first thing I want to deal with is this. Psalm 119 is a long, but also an intensely personal psalm. Psalm 119 is a long, but also an intensely personal psalm. I don't think I need to tell you. We might have some visitors for whom the Bible is a new book, but and then you need to know this. But Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it is the longest psalm by a long, long way. It is at least twice as long as the second longest psalm. I won't mention who gets the silver medal. All right? Psalm 119 also happens to be the longest chapter, if we dare call it that, in the whole Bible. You know, if the Psalms is a book, and we dare to call each psalm, or 150 of them, chapters in a book of the Bible, well, it also happens to be the longest subdivision, the longest chapter in quotation marks, all right? Citation marks, at the very least, in the Bible. And in our ESVs, you don't need to write this down, in our ESVs, it happens to comprise no less than 2,362 words. Significantly, and this is, I think, very significant, significantly, one in every four of those 2,360 words are words like you, your, yours, or Lord, that's on his side, or I, me, or mine, or my, on the singer's side. Seven words, you, your, yours, Lord, I, me, or my, make up nearly 25%, one quarter of the entire psalm. And they are sprinkled across evenly. In other words, Psalm 119 is not just long, it is an intensely personal psalm. Let me go one better than that, all right? It's an intensely interpersonal psalm. It's not a monologue, this, in the regular sense, just speaking into the air, all right? That's something that mustn't be missed. Real saving faith involves all sorts of truths and realities. But most important of them all, real saving faith involves relationship. Hear me, relationship with the first and the best of all beings, the Lord. Secondly now, and this is patent, all right, if you skim your eyes over Psalm 119, if you have any acquaintance with it, Psalm 119 is a psalm about what? It's a psalm about the Bible, all right? A psalm about the Bible. In fact, it is absolutely packed with words connected to the Bible. Let's call them Word, capital W-O-R-D, Word, words. Words about the Word. All right? There happen to be eight in total. And I want to skim through this, all right, as fast as possible. There happen to be eight Word words. Words that describe or are connected to the Word, the Bible. 8 of them in total, each describing the Word of God in whole or parts, just from different angles or perspectives. The first, all right, and this you don't want to be writing down. All right, get it from me. The first and the most used word, all right, 29 times across the 176 verses, happens to be the word, or it's plural, words, all right? Two words, but we'll consider them as one, all right? One singular, the other plural. And the words word or words emphasize the fact that God's word is the record of what God has said and indeed continues to say through the Spirit. Because this book isn't dead, is it? Put it to our noses, we can smell breath in it. Whose breath is, can we smell? It is the breath of the Lord. Here's an example, and it's a well-known one. Verse 105. Great example of the use of the word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Moving on, secondly, the second word appears 25 times across Psalm 119, the 176 verses. It happens to be the word law. Here's an example. Verse 1, we read it earlier. All right, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in what? In the law of the Lord. Law, Torah in the Hebrew. Torah is what the Lord has given His people. This is a broad definition, all right? It's what the Lord has given His people for guidance and instruction. And it actually involves a lot more than what we usually associate with the term law. You know, things like commandments or stipulations. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Jews call them the law. Jesus Himself referred to the law and the prophets. And He had a lot more than the Ten Commandments or all the regulations and hygiene, etc., cleanliness, holiness laws that we read in Leviticus. The law might remind us of the Lord's commands to us, but it's much bigger than that. What we could say that this is the law of the Lord in its totality from one angle. Thirdly now, in third place are the words, and again, we've got three words, but they really are one word. All right, the words commands and commandments in the plural, and then we also have the singular of commandments, commandment. Really one word. Three words, but really just one word. And they happen to be used a total of 23 times. We're coming down, right? 29, 25, 23 times across the psalm, and they refer to what the Lord has authoritatively commanded. Thou shalt not. You shall not. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. There's the third most used word. The fourth most used word, you'll get used to me saying word, happens to be the word testimonies. And it's in the plural, testimonies. That's what the Lord has testified to or has verbally affirmed. That's what testimony is, isn't it? It's what the Lord has testified to or what the Lord has verbally affirmed to be His mind and His will concerning any matter. In some senses, the greatest promise of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is a testimony. The Lord has gone on record to whom and to what he is committed to. All right, it's used 23 times. Look at verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. The fifth word, the word in fifth place is the word statutes. That's what the Lord has laid down, or more particularly has written or inscribed as law. It happens to be used 22 times. Verse 12 is an example. Blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me what? Teach me your statutes. I'll come back to this whole thing of how we New Testament believers relate to a psalm like this, because we start going, huh? Park the huh until the end, right? Okay, sixthly, we're getting there. In the word, sixthly is the word precepts. It's used 21 times. And like the word statutes, the word precepts refers to what the Lord has laid down or has inscribed as law. But it's looking at the laws or commands in more detail. Think of the phrase line upon line, precept upon precept, all right? Above that would be statute upon statute. All right, but line upon line, precept upon precept. It's the minutiae of God's revealed will. Seventh is the word rules, plural. It's used 17 times, and people complain. The experts complain about how it's translated in various translations. It's not necessarily wrong in our ESVs, apparently, but we probably need to see the word rulings rather than rules when we come across the word rules, because rules are better understood as what judges issue, rulings or judgments, all right, concerning this or that case or situation, all right? Maybe, I hope I'm not doing the Word of God a disservice, nor centuries of biblical scholarship, but case law. Maybe. The case law of God's Word. Example, verse 30. Hang on, did I give you an example for precepts? I didn't give you an example for precepts, did I? Verse 15, quickly. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts, the minutiae of your revealed will, and fix my eyes on your ways. All right, seventh word rules. Here's the example, verse 30. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules or rulings, your judgments. This is not the judgments of earthquakes and floods, etc. We're talking about what judges issue, all right? Judicial judgments or rulings. Your rulings are before me. Eighthly, we got there. Finally, the eighth word is the word. Oh, and we love this word. Promise. What is the Lord's promise? It's what the Lord has undertaken to do. It's used 12 times. Verse 41 is an example. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. The Lord's IOU. Some more statistics. All right. If you add up all those numbers I gave you, they come up to 172. The issue is this. God's word is referred to no less than 172 times in 8 different ways across the 176 verses of Psalm 119. Significantly, and this is where the personal vocabulary, the interpersonal vocabulary of the psalm and the words of the psalm, where they intersect significantly, And hear this, 171 of the 172 words or instances of the eight word words, 171 out of 172 times, the word your or similar is attached. In other words, the psalmist cannot think of the book we call the Bible. And let me tell you, he had a smaller earlier issue of it. The psalmist cannot think of the book we call the Bible simply as a book. It's the Lord's word or words. It's the Lord's law, containing the Lord's commandments, testimonies, statutes, precepts, rulings, and promises. And more often than not, that's actually stated with the prefix your. Not always, but more often than not, it's your law, it's your testimonies, it's your promise. And when the word your isn't there, here's another statistic. The word Lord is there. Without at all suggesting that there's something deficient in the word God, right? It happens to only be used once in the entire psalm, and that's when the psalmist and all who sing his psalm are addressing evildoers who by definition don't know God personally on personal terms. We should all know this here. We should be able to recite it by heart. We hear it often enough. Lord is God's personal name. God is what He is, the first and the best of beings. But believers know Him as what? As Lord. Now we get to even more statistics. Another thing to note, and I wanted to get these out of the way, and you don't need to remember them other than the headlines. Another thing to note concerning the words in Psalm 119 is that their presence across the psalm is far from random. And I confirmed this. Foundations folk, forgive me, you've heard this before. I confirmed this fact, all right? And it is a fact. By throwing a virtual eight-sided dice, can you picture that in your head? It was purely virtual, it was in Excel. I threw an eight-sided dice, one side for each of the words. 176 times, 100 times. In other words, I created 100 random distributions of the eight word words. And the results were nothing short of striking. First, two big results. First, the eight word words are a lot more evenly distributed across Psalm 119 than any, and I mean that, than any of the 100 random distributions. In fact, and I had to put a metric to it, so that's some maths on the side there. But Psalm 119 is half as clustered in terms of random appearances of the words law or word or words or what have you than any random distribution. And the difference is just so clear when you graph it. The second finding was this. Significantly more words appear in each eight-verse section in Psalm 119 than in any of the 100 random distributions. Psalm 119 is 25%, more varied in its use of the eight words in each eight-verse section. So what, you might ask? Here's my point. I don't want to subjectivize this. This is objective. Here's the point. Psalm 119 might be a string of pearls. 176 of them, as Charles Bridges, the famous commentator on Psalm 119 said, it might be a string of wonderful pearls, 176 of them, but there's a lot more to the positioning and the arranging, the connections between those 176 pearls than first meets the eye. Here's another analogy. Let's move from pearls to quality street chocolates for the sweet-toothed. Psalm 119 is a lot more than a tub of quality street chocolates, which you can shake up, put the lid on, shake up, open it up, and it's still a tub of lovely-looking quality street chocolates. There's more going on than the 12 colors that you get in a tub of quality street chocolates. There's more, here's the word, design to Psalm 119 than most of us assume or are aware of. I'm going to move into some other analogies. I love Matthew Henry, so this is, I hope, not disrespectful to him because I consult him often, Matthew Henry. But I have to respectfully disagree with his description of Psalm 119 when he says it's a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. Yep, it's full of gold rings. Rings you can take out, put in your pocket to take out whenever you want to remember them. It's full of gold rings, all right? But there are golden chains across verses, across entire 8-verse sections in Psalm 119 that when you see them, you can't unsee them ever again. Let's talk about nuggets. I'm trying to capture everybody here. There are nuggets in Psalm, nuggets of gold in Psalm 119. But I tell you what, you want to start looking for the seams of gold. They're not as easy to see as the nuggets. But wow. Nuggets, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How about verse 68. Look at verse 68. You are good and do good. You are good and, in brackets, you do good. You might not believe it, but for 7 years, those words kept me going every single morning as I switched on, I booted up. I had a start in my dark, dark depression with the words, Lord, you are good and you do good. There's a nugget I love. But here's my point. There are also seams of gold. There are connections. There are intentional connections. And the psalmist gives it away by his uses of words. Sometimes it's only in the Hebrew, so we need to consult lexicons, etc., or a good commentary. Help. But there are seams of gold within Psalm 119 that are worth exploring. Thirdly, I must hurry up. Psalm 119 is an alphabetically acrostic psalm. Psalm 119 is an alphabetically acrostic psalm. Now, I've waited until now to deal with this, just to keep some of you waiting, all right? Because a lot of us will know this, all right? In addition, to Psalm 119 being long and intensely personal, wonderfully crafted, it's alphabetically acrostic. What is that? What's it? Peter picked a peck of something, pepper, pickled pepper. She sells seashells on the seashore. P, 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 S, 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 whatever. All right. How is Psalm 119 alphabetically acrostic? Well, each of the 22 parts, just scan your eyes across. Don't count up the 22 parts. They happen to be 22 parts, each of 8 verses. Each of the 22 parts has 8 lines in the Hebrew. Those are our verses in our modern Bibles. Each of those 8 lines starts in the original Hebrew with exactly the same Hebrew letter. At least the word that starts those lines has exactly the same Hebrew letter of the alphabet up front. All 22 Hebrew letters and in the letters in the alphabet and in order. And our ESVs have those letters, at least I hope you've got it in your ESV or the version that you're using. They're going to be above the different 8 verse sections. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, all the way across to Tor, if that's how you pronounce it, in verses 169 to 176. Now, we can ask the question, what's the significance of that? Here's the significance. In addition to it being more easily memorizable, all right, what we have in Psalm 119 is a complete and exhaustive celebration, an A to Z, an A to Z of loving and living God's word. Dare I add my own acrostic? In Psalm 119, we have Christian convictions, Christian character, and Christian conduct. Convictions, character, and conduct in carefully curated concentrate. You might need to go and think about that afterwards. But what is something that's curated? It's been properly managed and put in order. Carefully curated concentrate, that's that elderflower concentrate you have in the cupboard. All we need to do is add the water of another sea, contemplation, and what a drink we have. I'm playing around, brothers and sisters. Ah, but I used the word Christian. In fact, I used it 3 times. How dare I use the word Christian for something produced under the old covenant? Here's my reason. Christ sang this psalm. Christ prayed this psalm. Surely that makes it sufficiently Christian? That alone, I think, justifies my audacity in describing Psalm 119 as Christian. I could say more, but we'll leave matters at that, perhaps. Perhaps let's note this as well, in addition. All right? In addition, apart from the fact that this was and is Christ's psalm, all right? Our New Testaments have no Psalter. They have no wisdom books in them. Why? Ever ask the question why we don't have a New Testament collection of songs to sing in worship? How about New Testament Proverbs? At least a collection of them. Ever ask that question? Here's the answer. The spirituality expressed and evoked in the Psalms and the wisdom books of the Old Testament is sufficient for us. It wasn't just for Old Testament saints, it's for us too. But we have the added value of seeing it all in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, why don't our English Bibles attempt the same thing? A, B, 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 C, 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 C. Well, first of all, our alphabet is 26 letters. It wouldn't then be quite as complete and exhaustive as the 176 verses broken up into 8 lines. You know what I mean? Something incomplete about it. But I'll tell you what. Have a look. Google. Google attempts that have been made to try and do it in English, and you'll realize why. Well, let's just put it this way. Some things just don't transfer well into other languages. Fourthly, the author of Psalm 119, and I hope this is helpful to us, the author of Psalm 119, and here I'm not going to go and actually read verses because of time, I will just cite them. All right, it's worth asking who might have written Psalm 119. What was his situation? What were his circumstances? They're not just theoretical questions, they actually prove quite helpful, more helpful than we expect. Why? Well, we quickly find out that the author of Psalm 119 was no ivory tower lover of God's word safely tucked away from the world, the real world. No. Indeed, we find out that his situation, while admittedly extreme, isn't actually that different, in principle at the very least, isn't actually that different to every single New Testament believer's situation. And that's because the author of Psalm 119 appears to have been an exile. An exile, a Babylonian or a Persian exile. And probably also young as well. New Testament believers are many, many things. But every single one of us is an exile in a world that is not our home. We're waiting for our real home. We are sojourners, and that leads me into the proof. All right, what's the proof for the author of Psalm 119 being a Babylonian or a Persian exile, and possibly, probably, I think probably a young exile, a young male exile too? Well, first of all, he calls himself a sojourner. That is not the language of an Israelite living within the borders of Israel. Verse 19, I will quote this, I am a sojourner. Journey on the earth, hide not your commandments from me. Now, I understand that he could have been metaphorically describing being an alien in his own land, but read it naturally first. That's the first way we should read Scripture. This man is away from home. Secondly, he's persecuted and he's oppressed. And you'd have to look at verses 84, 86, 150 and 161 for the persecuted part, and being oppressed, verses 121, 122, and 134. In fact, this man has real enemies. He has enemies, verse 98. He has foes, verse 139. Persecutors, verse 157. He has adversaries, also verse 157. And some of these enemies, they hold the levers of power. They are called princes. Verses 23 and 161. And thirdly, the references to princes and then also kings. Princes, verses 23 and 161, and then also kings in the plural, verse 46. They hint at a Babylonian or a Persian dating. But fourthly, and this isn't evident in our English Bibles, and it's not going to be evident to even Hebrew readers, except the most expert, all right? There are grammatical structures in the Hebrew as well as some Aramaisms which point to between 600 BC and 400 BC. And that's a long time after the golden age of Psalm composition, which was in the Davidic and Solomonic eras, 1000 BC. Fifthly, and this is significant, there's a complete absence, and this is striking, there's a complete absence of any references to sacrifices, the temple, or even Jerusalem. The author doesn't even say he is missing them. They're strikingly absent. Sixthly and finally, and this deals with the young man part, all right, the young man part in verse 9. the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? He answers, by guarding it according to your word. Now I admit that that's far from conclusive, because an old man could speak like that, giving advice to a young man or young men. But listen now to verses 99 and 100. Verses 99 and 100. I will read them. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And then, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Teachers. Might this be this man's professors at the University of Babylon in the faculty of, we will have you thinking our way before we're done with you. What about the aged? Well, whoever they might have been, the author of Psalm 119 was at the very least younger. Now, this is not just Doyle's observations. I've had to listen and read a lot. All right? Everything I've just outlined leads many to believe Daniel authored Psalm 119. Maybe you've been thinking down those lines yourself, all right? Daniel, young Daniel. And he certainly fits that identikit, doesn't he? He had the spirituality and he also had the learning to produce this literary masterpiece, by the Spirit, of course. And further, Daniel lived under two or three Babylonian kings, as well as two Persian kings. But I think folk go a step too far when they pin Psalm 119 on Daniel, especially when they're dogmatic. I think that's pure conjecture. But is it an issue that we don't know who actually wrote Psalm 119, other than that he was probably in exile and probably possibly also young? Is it an issue? No, it's not. It's not an issue. Anonymity. Young anonymity allows all of us to fall into the mold that Psalm 119 is and take our shape from it. And that's both those who are young, right? That none of the young can excuse themselves thinking that the spirituality of Psalm 119 is for older folk. And then those of us who are older, well, we're not going to let anybody younger than us get down that route further, are we? Being the competitive individuals that we are. We don't want to be exposed, do we, for our spiritual superficiality. Ah, there's something extraordinarily enticing and also challenging about the spirituality and the godliness of Psalm 119. Here's a man, and this is where I find it particularly intriguing. Here's a man who seems to have no problem, or a lot less problems than I do, navigating things that for me, and I guess for many believers, are actually mutually exclusive opposites. I'm talking about things like experiencing conviction and comfort almost simultaneously. A man who knows peace while he's persecuted, even while he's crying out, there's still a peace. There's this rod of peace going through this man. How about holy determination? I will. He resolves, and yet there is this unqualified dependence without ever being passive. What about absolute helplessness along with hope, fear as well as faith, great achievement? He says at points you go, I couldn't claim that. He asserts achieving things that I wish I could assert, at the same time that he abases himself before the Lord as wicked and fallen. These are the things that only the profoundly spiritual and the God-fearing manage to live with together. But then, and I am, wow. Okay. I want to deal with two further things before I finish. Psalm 119 asks questions of us and our view of what faith and godliness are that are nothing short of uncomfortable. And I found that as I've tried to work, do the exegesis on each of the sections and actually create homiletical outlines, because I have found my understandings of faith and of justification and sanctification and things like that, I have found them profoundly challenged. How about the role of law and command in the believer's life? Especially given what Paul has to say about law and command in his letters. I'll say just this, and I'm summarizing here. Paul looks at the law in a narrower way than the author of Psalm 119. All right? And that's his purpose. It's because he's looking at the way of salvation, how men and women, boys and girls are saved. And the law cannot save us, brothers and sisters. When it comes to justification, the law simply condemns. It can do nothing else. None are righteous, no, not one. But I'm prepared to say this. Paul would heartily agree with the psalmist who looks at the law as a regenerate, a saved man. All right? What does Paul himself say? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing across the 176, putting that into words, 176 verses. But then, there's also a regard for God's word. In Psalm 119, that some of us find, challenging again. So much so that people who call it idolatry, they call it bibliolatry. There is a regard for the word of God in Psalm 119 that looks almost idolatrous. Now, I hope to get another opportunity to expand on this matter, but let me say at least this. Can we really put too much emphasis on God's word? Can we put too much emphasis on breathing? Now, sure, one could focus on breathing to the exclusion of living, but we cannot live without breathing. And we cannot live without this book, not truly, not fully. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says, it is my meditation day and night. Those who separate God from his word, his book, they dismember God. God's word, to state the obvious, is God's word. Now, God is more than what he says, but he is certainly not less than what he says. And as Psalm 19 teaches, creation reveals God's glory. That's why we read it. But we need God's word to know the Lord savingly and sanctifyingly. Unbeliever, you need to know what's written in this book, to know the saving God as he is and wants to be known. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he said, in his final prayer in John 17. Well, not his final prayer, but the prayer that we have recorded for us. It's Jesus also who said, quote, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy actually, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now it's time for me to end. Okay, two takeaways, brothers and sisters, and also any unbelievers with us. If the believing life, that's the life lived by saved and forgiven sinners, if the believing life is anything, it is a life centered on and controlled by the Word of God. And far from that being restrictive or narrow in any way, it is the way to blessing. That is the psalmist's opening thesis. Verses 1 and 2, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart.